loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him. So dismayed they were at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." And they came closer. He said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. And God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all the house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children, as well as your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. I will provide for you there, since there are 5 more years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have will not come to poverty. And now your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my own mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father how greatly I am honored in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And while Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And while Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's begin this morning with a Chinese proverb. A farmer and his son had a beloved stallion who helped the family earn a living. One day, the horse ran away, and their neighbors exclaimed, "Your horse ran away. What terrible luck." The farmer replied, "Maybe so, maybe not. We'll see." A few days later, the horse returned home, leading a few wild mares back to the farm as well. The neighbors shouted, "Your horse has returned and brought several horses with him. What great luck." The farmer replied, "Maybe so, maybe not. We'll see." Later that week, the farmer's son was trying to break one of the mares, and she threw him to the ground, breaking his leg. And the villagers cried, "Your son broke his leg. What terrible luck." The farmer replied, "Maybe so, maybe not. We'll see." A few weeks later, soldiers from the National Army marched through town, recruiting all the able-bodied boys for the army. They did not take the farmer's son because he was still recovering from his injury. And the friend shouted, "Your boy is spared. What tremendous luck." To which the farmer replied, "Maybe so, maybe not. We'll see." The wisdom of this Chinese proverb or this Chinese parable is that the farmer recognizes that he could not know where the events that were happening were going to lead him. The farmer didn't know what would happen as a result of the horse running away. The farmer didn't know the result of these mares returning with his horse, or his son breaking his leg, or the army not taking his son. The farmer might have had something to teach us about responding to circumstances. When you hear a proverb or a parable like this, it simply gives you pause because it invites you to wonder about the circumstances that you're currently in. Is it great luck? Is it terrible luck? We don't know sometimes. And to be honest, a proverb or a parable like this, when you consider it before you look at the story of Joseph, well, it gives you pause. I wonder, when you think about the story of Joseph, and some of you know it because we've been preaching through it and some of you are simply familiar, if you had to make a statement, a theological statement, what kind of statement could you make about Joseph's life, but maybe Before we even get to Joseph's life, if you had to make a theological statement about that Chinese proverb, what would you say? If after listening to a proverb like that, you now had to make a theological claim about God, what would you say? Maybe you would say, sometimes we have to wait and see what God's up to. That'd be a fine one. Maybe you would say, God tests those who need testing. People have said that before. You could say that. Maybe someone would say, God is working everything for the good of those who love Him. Maybe you might say something like what Paul says. Today we are going to wonder about Joseph's story. And like the Chinese proverb, we are going to be invited to pause and consider the circumstances. We're going to consider what our faith invites us to wonder about, not just here in this story, but also in our world today. A couple of weeks ago, we were introduced to Joseph, Jacob's favored child, the one that gets the fancy coat, from the woman that Jacob truly loved, the one that he was willing to protect at the sake of all of his other children, Joseph. He is the favored child. And he's aware that he is the favored child. He knows that his father loves him more than all. And he didn't mind letting all of his family know it. And so he tells them, I've had dreams about this sort of thing. You're all going to serve me. You're going to bow down. This bothers Jacob so much, he goes to him and says, do you really mean to believe that your mother and I will bow down to you? And there's no answer, but remember, it sort of felt like, yeah, that's exactly what Joseph thinks is going to happen. Well, his brothers didn't care for this sort of arrogance, and so as the story goes, they decide that they're going to kill him. But then they get somewhat of a conscience, or one of them does, and says, I don't think we should kill him. Let's just throw him in a pit. And they throw him in the pit, and then they're like, well, here comes some Egyptian slavers. Let's just sell him off to them. He says, all right. So they sell Joseph off to the Egyptian slaveholders. And after coming out of the ditch and taken to Egypt, Joseph ends up serving a man named Potiphar. And the way that we understand that story is that Joseph sort of establishes himself as someone who's really good at running a household. And so Potiphar starts to entrust him with more and more in his house, to the point where Joseph is now running Potiphar's household. And Scripture tells us that God has blessed Joseph, and so of course, the sentiment is, of course everything is going well for Potiphar and for his household, because Joseph is a blessed man of God. And because you have a blessed man of God in your home, all is going as it should be. Things are going well. That is, until Potiphar's wife gets eyes for the handsome Joseph. And we kind of know how that story goes. She has eyes for him, but he's a man of honor, and he says, I couldn't do that to my master. He's trusted me. There's no way I could do this. But she gets a hold of him, takes his cloak, falsely accuses him. Probably she's embarrassed, whatever the story may be. But that situation, when Potiphar hears about it, says, throw him in prison. So then Joseph has to go from sort of ruling in this household that things are going well. Now he's in prison, and he sits there for a while. And he meets some people. They have some dreams. He interprets their dreams. Those guys get let out. They go on to work in Pharaoh's house. Well, one of them gets let out. One of them gets killed. One of them goes to work in Pharaoh's house. And at some point, Pharaoh has a dream some years later. And they say, we know a guy. I met a guy in prison that knows what to do with this sort of thing. So they go and they say, Joseph, come interpret Pharaoh's dream. And Joseph would say, it's not I that can interpret this dream. It's the Lord that can interpret the dream. But this is what it means. This is what's going on. God has revealed this to me. And Pharaoh starts to trust everything into Joseph's hands. He says, if you can interpret this dream here, you did well with this. Go ahead and now you're over all of my household. Well, all of Pharaoh's household is all of Egypt. And so Joseph, through all of this, ends up being second in power, second in command, only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt. Now, Joseph's family, the brothers who sold him, they've been living in a land that is starting to experience famine. And they come to Egypt because they're looking for help. And they're brought before Joseph because Joseph is the person that can sort of offer what resources Egypt has to the surrounding people. And they don't recognize Joseph. He looks like an Egyptian. He sounds like an Egyptian. They thought he was probably somewhere halfway across the world or dead or whatever. They don't know. But they have no idea that this is Joseph in front of them, the brother that they had sold. And there's this sort of back and forth in Scripture that Joseph shares with his brothers. It says that he accuses them of being spies. He treats them very harshly. They deny it. They say, no, we're men of honor. We're not spies. But he says, I think you're spies. And so he puts them in jail for a few days. He lets them go. He gives them what they have. There's this back and forth, and the story is constantly kind of complicated of, is Joseph, does he love his brothers, or is he angry at them? Is he going to forgive them, or how is this going to go? And he kind of gives them what they ask for. He sells them what they ask for. But there's also he puts some stuff in their bags, and that may end up getting them thrown in prison. And he says, you can go, but bring my brother Benjamin back, or bring your other brother back, because they told him we're all here except one. And he wants to see his brother, because if you remember the family tree that I laid out, only Joseph and Benjamin were born of the wife that Jacob actually loved. So that's his only blood brother from the same mother. So there's this constant back and forth. And to be honest, you just don't know what is about to happen with Joseph and his family. And as you read through the story in Genesis, there are inclinations, even times when Joseph gets so overwhelmed, it says he has to excuse himself because he just has to cry. And I'm sure he's dealing with all these emotions, all of these uncertainties of, I'm so angry, here are the brothers that sold me. I'm so sad, look at all of them, they've grown up so much, I've grown up so much, we didn't grow up together. I don't know how my youngest brother Benjamin is doing. And he has all the power to totally annihilate him. And everybody would say, sure, whatever, he's second in power, Pharaoh wouldn't care. And so in the midst of all of this saga, this back and forth, this not knowing, and Scripture kind of testifies to all of it, you're sort of left wondering when you read the story of Joseph of what sense is he going to make of his own story? What sense is he going to make out of being sold into slavery? First, his brothers wanted to kill him, but they ended up just, well, we'll just sell him as a slave. What sense is he going to make over the fact that he had to spend years in prison? What sense is he going to make out of any of this that's going on in his life? And I think it's one of the most relatable stories we can read in Scripture because of that. Because it testifies honestly to how much ups and downs, back and forth, uncertainties, all the emotions, the confusions, the fear, the sadness, that I'm sure if we all sat down and we just shared our stories about life together, you could probably tell me a bunch of stories that have happened to you that you would say, man, there was a season of life where I was so angry, I was so sad, I was so confused. There would be seasons of your life too where you'd say, I was so happy, everything was going perfectly. I loved every bit of it. It just seemed to be working. There are simply experiences in life that we have, and they just invite all the emotions. All the emotions that the human experience can are welcomed at the table. And I think about this not just abstractly, but even this past week. Schools are starting. The buses are going around to pick the kids up. And what do we read in the newspaper? The school bus in Northwestern, packed with children, bright-eyed and excited for the first day of school, and then they end up turned over on the side of the road. And what was supposed to be one of the most fun days of probably their summer turning into fall ended up being this terrible tragedy. And I don't know where you were when you heard the news or how you heard about it, but likely your immediately thought was, I'm so sad about this. And then you probably got really angry about this, of why does this sort of thing happen? And then you get confused when you learn the details of there's a van and it swerved and the bus and how does this happen? And then you start asking the questions. God, where were you when that bus turned over? And then you start to wonder, what sort of agency does God have in the midst of tragedy? So when we look at a story like Joseph's, to wonder what sort of sense he is going to make of everything that he has experienced, it's not just some abstract biblical question. It's one that I think most of us sit with on a regular basis. Because we also have to ask the question of our own lives, of our own world. What sense am I going to make of this? In verse 5 and in verse 7, Joseph just makes it painfully clear what he thinks has gone on. Joseph looks at it and he says, God sent me before you to preserve life. So when Joseph looks back on his life with his family, when they decided, you're too arrogant, we don't like you, we want to kill you, when they decided, throw him in a pit, when they decided, sell him to the Egyptians, when he sat in prison because he was falsely accused for being with a woman that he was not actually with, all of those years, and then by chance, the Pharaoh has a dream that he ends up being able to interpret, and now he sits here, when he looks back at all of the tragedy that he experienced, his question is not, God, where were you? His proclamation is, God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. And that is how Joseph makes sense of everything we read in his story. What agency does God have in the midst of tragedy? You may think Joseph is totally foolish. You may look at a story like that and you say, there's no way that you can say God was possibly up to something, that God was the agent of such things, and that it's better to leave God out of such things, and you'd probably be better off to be an atheist when you look back at your story, Joseph, because if you're going to start saying that God sent you when all of that was going on, that's a bit of a mess, Joseph. I don't think that we could trust a God like that. So then, I like to ask the question of Scripture all the time, what would be the alternative? For Joseph to look back on his time as an atheist and basically say, God had no part of this. My brothers were evil men doing evil things. Potiphar's wife was an evil woman doing evil things. And by luck, by chance, by my own bootstraps, I figured life out. I figured out how to get here. And now I'm standing here with all this power. And you know what, brothers? I'm not going to forgive you. I'm going to go ahead and see to it that you're killed and put away with and done. And that'll be the end of you. And I'll go on to be great in all the ways that I'm going to be great. I think that'd be a hard life to live. Imagine if Joseph chooses to see his story like this, to ignore that God was a part of any of it. It just becomes one senseless tragedy after another. And one senseless piece of luck after another. Because if God isn't part of the story, Joseph hates his brothers, lords his power over them, and kills them, well, not much to write about there. Just another evil man getting revenge on evil men. But that's not what Joseph does. And that's not how he sees the story. That's not how he looks back. He looks back and he sees what you intended for evil, God intended for good. The awful tragedy that happened, God didn't waste a single bit of it. God used every tragedy all along the way to establish me in this place to ensure that I would be able to preserve life. So God sent me ahead in the midst of all of this, and now I will preserve life. And best we can tell, when you read Scripture, that is the God that is testified to. Here in Joseph's story, I sent you ahead to preserve life. And again, we see it painfully clear in the life of Jesus, that Jesus was sent to endure the worst of the tragedies we could imagine. He died the death of a criminal on the cross. And why? When Jesus makes sense of all of this, when those around Him make sense of all of this, they say because He intended for life and life to the full. And so all of Scripture testifies that this is the sort of God that there is. God doesn't waste a single thing. God will utilize every tool in the tool belt to preserve life and life to the full. How many of us have sat in the pits that this world has to offer? How many of us have sat in the prison cells, maybe literally, maybe not, but how many of us have sat in the midst of tragedies where you sit there and you just can't help but wonder? The great and audacious claim of Joseph and all of Scripture is that God is going to work all things for our good, for our salvation. One of our catechisms, the Heidelberg Catechism, famously, the first question asked, who's the best Presbyterian in the room? Anybody know the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism? Well, you're about to learn today. Turn to the front of your bulletin. If you don't memorize any other question and answer from any of the catechisms, let this be one that you remember. Heidelberg Catechism, Q&A number 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. All things must work together for my salvation. All things. Few words of caution. Just because God can use it for good doesn't mean that it is good. Just because God can use tragedies does not make tragedies good. Also, we only know how Joseph's story and all of this was used for good because God's Word tells us that it was used for good. That is to say, we are not promised an ability to see every silver lining or perspective of every tragedy that is going to satisfy your longings for justice and peace. You will not see something that intellectually makes sense of every experience in this world in a way that you can say, "Ha, there it is. Look how God did that. See how good that is now?" We don't get that. We get it with some stories because we read it in God's Word. Also, it's not our job to work all things for our good. We are not God, and we do not have the power to do that. It's also not our job to understand how it's going to be used for good. That is to say, when someone is experiencing tragedy, some people say awful things like, "Well, you know God's going to use this." Hey, oh, I can't say it with kids in the room. No, I can. Hey, shut up. Don't say that sort of thing. When people are in the midst of tragedy, it does no good for you to look at them and declare some abstract theological claim about the world. All right? Don't say that sort of thing. I mean, imagine looking at Joseph down in the pit and being like, "Hey, bud, don't worry. God's going to use this." You would never do that to Joseph. In the same way that you would never look at a parent from Northwestern and say, "Hey, God's going to use this." It is not your job to make that claim. It's not your job to make sense of it. It's not your job to be that agent of things. That is for God. And in that sense, our job is to trust the invitation of faith. To simply say yes to the invitation to have eyes to see and ears to hear what God may be up to in the world. Because I don't even think Joseph makes this claim out of certainty. I think Joseph's words are still a statement of faith. He says it, but it's not that he could go back and somehow prove any of this. It's that he is simply making a statement of faith as a child of God. And lastly, just because God won't waste it doesn't mean God is the one doing it. When you're trying to locate God in the midst of tragedy and God's agency, I do not think it is helpful to say God is doing this. I don't think it's helpful to locate God as the active agent of the one doing all of the evil things in the world. I think you're going to get a very warped view of God if you start to believe that, and you're going to get a view of God that you're not going to be able to trust that God. I don't think that's required of us when we read Scripture. I don't think that's required of a person of faith. How do I finish this? God is good. And in Jesus, God has given everything. That all things would work together for our salvation. We don't have to prove that. We are simply welcome to accept it as people of faith. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are good. And Lord, in Your goodness, as people of faith, we simply trust that You are up to things in this world that we won't always understand, and that in the midst of all things, there You are. Lord, we don't need to be able to prove it, but we do simply ask for eyes to see and ears to hear, that our trust might grow and our faith might grow. And that as we look at the One that gave everything, that even in death there may be life to the full, may our faith and trust grow in Jesus. We pray all this in His name. Amen. Let us stand and sing number 7.